So if this is your first time with us today, or if you haven't been here in a while, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. We are studying through the Gospel of Luke. And we are in, for the next couple weeks, this week and next week, we're in a series or in a part of the Gospel that talks about money and like how do we think about our life in terms of possessions and comfort and being taken care of. And Jesus talks a lot about money in the Gospels. He talks a lot about the way what money does to our hearts and how it shapes us. And it's not a real comfortable thing in our culture to talk about. But we get to talk about it a lot as we go through Luke, and that's what we're talking about today. So I'm going to pray, because we need it, and then we'll jump right in the text. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your grace in our lives. I thank you for new members. I thank you for the new life we have found in you. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it would shape us and that we would see how deep money affects us. How deep it runs in our lives that we don't even see or notice. Lord, reveal that to us and help us to live our lives as followers of you, shaped by you and not the things around us. In your name I pray. Amen. In 1997, I spent 7.5 months on a ship in the middle of the ocean, a naval ship. I was in the Marine Corps and I was stationed, as a lot of Marines get stationed, on a naval vessel, a big giant ship. And we spent 7.5 months floating off the coast of Africa and also in the Mediterranean. And I remember the first time I stood on the deck of the ship when we were out of sight of all the land. And I was just standing there and I realized how small I was and how big the ocean was and the world was. But in that moment, I could smell the sea and feel the wind and blowing through, not my hair because I was in the Marine Corps so my head was bald, but I could feel the breeze blowing across my skin, I guess. And this sense of adventure was just kindled in my heart. And it reminded me of what had kind of drawn me into the Marine Corps in the first place. And it was a book that I read earlier as a boy, a book about the evil King Ahab, or not King Ahab, the evil Captain Ahab of the ship Pequod, as he hunted the great whale Moby Dick. Now, if you've read that book, I think a lot of us have because it's required reading in a lot of schools. And if you've read that book, then you know what I'm talking about. But as a young boy, when I read it, it kindled a sense of adventure and a sense of excitement in my heart, that I wanted to travel and I wanted to experience what Ishmael, the narrator of the story, tells us about as he hunts this whale. And it's a crazy story. And people at the time when Herman Melville wrote that story and published it, people at the time thought it was a crazy story too, and they didn't like it. In fact, it was a commercial, catastrophic failure. So I knew it was a failure as I was preparing the sermon, but I really wanted to see how bad of a failure was. In 34 years before he died, in the 34 years that it was in circulation before he died, it sold only 3,200 copies. Less than 100 copies a year was sold. The amount of money that he made, accounting for inflation, was less than what someone that lives well below the poverty line would make in its lifetime, in his lifetime. It was a commercial failure. People hated it. In fact, because he wrote that book, he was no longer bankable in the publishing world. And all the books that he wrote afterwards, no one would buy. And so he turned to poetry, and nobody would read his poetry either. And he became a customs official, a customs inspector. And when he died in 1891, he wasn't even known in the literary world. If he was known at all, it was for the failure of Moby Dick. Now, It's known today as a great American novel. I'm glad that Melville didn't know that his book was going to be such a flop, because he may not have written it. He needed money at the time. He had a new family, a young family. And he may not have written that story. But that story, that book, shaped my life. And it has of many others as well. And it created an enduring work of art. Many artists experience that same kind of dilemma. They're forced between creating a beautiful work of art and doing something that they think will make them money. How many artists are out there? Yeah, so you have to make a decision. Create art or do something that will make money. And it often shapes how artists see their work and how they think about their work. But for many, they don't find fame, they don't find success until long after their death. Moby Dick didn't gain prominence until about 1920, when it began to be seen as a good story. For many, the thing that drives them isn't the desire for money, it's something else. It's a story to tell or a picture to paint, a haunting melody to write. Something other than the drive for money shapes their decisions. There's this question that life coaches and strategy gurus will ask people when they're trying to help them dream. The question can be framed in a couple different ways, but it often goes something like this. If money weren't an obstacle, if money weren't an issue, what would you do with your life? Right? How many of you guys have heard that question before? How many of you guys are asleep? And if money weren't an obstacle, if money weren't an issue, what would you do with your life? And the underlying assumption behind that question is that money is an obstacle. It is an issue. And all of us have at some level, some of us have at some level in our life, this idea that money is a part of our decision-making process. When you first tell people, or when you first ask somebody what they want to do with their life, and they tell you, our first response isn't, oh, is that what makes your heart sing? Is that what makes you feel alive or fulfills you? No. Most of the time our first question is, can you make money doing that? Can you make a living doing that? Can you provide for a family doing that? Which are important questions. They're important questions to ask people as they explore careers. It is important to ask, hey, can I make some money to do that? But I do wonder, especially as I look at our passage for this week and our passage for next week, if maybe we make that question a little too prominent in our decision-making process. In fact, in a world like this, like we live in, where money is a part of our decision-making grid or process, we can really fall into the habit of making it too much, too prominent in all of our decisions. Greed is a subtle little animal. It's really hard to pinpoint. It's really hard to see. We don't see it in ourselves. I think it's the one thing that Jesus talks about in the Bible. It's the one sin that Jesus talks about in the Bible that very few people seem to struggle with. As a pastor, people come to me with a lot of problems in their life. Struggles with porn, struggles with lust, struggles with anger and patience. Very, very rarely will somebody come to me and say, hey, I struggle with greed. And this doesn't seem to be, it's not just unique to me. It's other pastors that I talk to. Nobody seems to struggle with greed. Is it because greed's not a problem? What I think is it's so pervasive that we don't recognize it. It's so much a part of our culture. It's so much a part of our environment that we live in that we don't see it as greed. I think when it comes to greed in our culture, we call evil good. Very good. Jesus warns people to be on their guard against greed because it's something we're in danger of. Just like hypocrisy from last week that Jesus warns his disciples to be on guard against, greed is another thing that can creep up on us and take over our lives. And we might miss it if we're not careful. It can affect every single one of us. None of us are immune to it. Whether you have a little bit of money or a lot of bit of money, we are susceptible to it. Greed is so pervasive in our culture and lives that we're all in danger of it controlling us without even knowing it. Just about even the poorest person in Cleveland is richer than a great percentage of the world. And the argument is, there's a thing where you can check that. You can type in your salary, what you make each year, and it'll compare you to the rest of the world. And even the lowest salary of anybody that I've ever met is still higher in the top percentage of the world. And the argument about that is often that it's relative. That it's relative. That, yeah, we are poor here, but we're richer than the rest of the world. But it's relative to where you live. But what makes it relative? What makes it relative is a culture that's so out of control, that pursues things and wealth, that it brings everything up. It brings the poverty line up. It's like a frog being in a pot. That old story, a frog being in a pot that's slowly warmed up. You cook over time and don't even know it. What many of us today would call the pursuit of the American dream is the pursuit of an abundance of possessions. In the 30s and 40s, when that term began to be used to talk about pursuing the American dream, it was used to mean the pursuit of freedom. In the 50s and 60s, it was equated with the pursuit of equality for people of color. Probably best illustrated in Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, "I Have a Dream," where he says, "So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal." Dr. King's American dream was rooted in an understanding of an American dream that saw all people equal. But that understanding of the American dream has flipped. Robert Shiller points out in a New York Times article from several years ago, he says that in the 1930s, the American dream meant freedom, mutual respect, and equal opportunity. It had more to do with morality than material success. But that has flipped. He highlights a Forbes magazine, Forbes magazine's American Dream Index. And he says the American Dream Index is based on 7 statistical measures of material prosperity. Nothing to do with morality or character. We have equated the pursuit of possessions as the American dream. That to really live into what it means to be American is to have and collect stuff. And many of us aren't happy if we don't. You're probably sitting there saying, "Sheesh, Pastor Mark, you're really driving this." I'm really hammering it. I'm really driving it. Because if we read this text and think, "I don't struggle with this," we will dismiss this as other people's problems. We won't see just how much greed is something that each and every one of us, especially here, has to deal with it in our own lives. Every single one of you and me, we have to deal with this. It is as much a part of the air we breathe, and we don't even see it. The man who comes to Jesus, he doesn't even see the problem of greed in his life. He doesn't see it in his own heart. He frames his pursuit of Jesus as a justice issue, a matter of the law. He has been wronged, and he is coming to Jesus who he thinks can make it right. Jesus is a teacher. He is seen as a rabbi. He is one who can hear the situation, see the law, and judge what is right and what is wrong. And this man comes to Jesus in that role. He wants Jesus to help him, to make it right. He isn't the problem. It's the other person. There are two places in Luke where a person comes to Jesus and asks him to settle a dispute. There's this passage, and then there's one earlier in Luke chapter 10. Martha welcomes Jesus into her house. She's cleaning and preparing and probably cooking and all kinds of other things. And her sister Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And so Martha comes to Jesus and she goes, "Help me. Help me. Tell Mary how wrong she is." Jesus' response to her is to point out what is important. In both cases, with Mary and Martha and with this man, Jesus doesn't attack the person that is the other person in the dispute. He points to the heart of the person coming to him. It isn't fair that the man's brother isn't sharing the inheritance. It isn't fair. This is one of those occasions, I think, where a lot of us can relate to. Our own families or people we know have seen where inheritance divides families or where it tears them apart. I think we can really understand it and we can see it. It isn't fair when someone dies and there's things left and they don't get the share of it. That's not fair. But in this instance, when a person comes to Jesus so that a right can be wronged, or a wrong can be righted, Jesus never addresses the other person. He always points to the person who questions him and their heart motives. He wants them to see where they are falling short in their own life. So today, when you read this passage, don't hear Jesus talking to the other people. Hear him talking to you. If we pursue an abundance of possessions, then those pursuits will shape our lives in a way that will take a toll. Jesus teaches us in this passage that we need to guard against the relentless pursuit of the accumulation of possessions at the expense of a pursuit of God. But if greed is so tricky and it's so subtle, how do we do this? How do we know if we've fallen prey to it? And I think this passage is very helpful in that. It almost gives us a couple of diagnostic questions that we can think about or can pull out of this text to show us. There's a pretty intense inward focus when it comes to greed. The world revolves around you, and you deserve everything. It's very me, me, me. The me, me, me way of thinking. And because of that, greed damages relationships with the people around us and with God as well. And I think those are two ways that we can look at this, and it can help maybe discern in our own hearts where we are. So if you look at the whole reason for Jesus' teaching, it's a man who comes to Jesus for justice. His relationship with his sibling has been damaged by a desire for stuff. We don't get a lot of details. We aren't told what the inheritance is, how much it is, only that it is an inheritance. It's stuff. He doesn't come to Jesus saying, "Hey, Jesus, my brother won't share with me, and it's damaging our relationship. Can you help me figure out a way to navigate this difficult moment in life to repair our relationship?" I suspect if he would have come to Jesus and framed it that way, Jesus would have been like, "Sure." And he probably would have said, "Just give all your stuff away anyway, just like he did with the rich young ruler." But the guy's not there yet. He doesn't even see the way it's affecting him. He wanted this stuff. Stuff that he didn't have to begin with. It wasn't something he had and then it was taken away. It was extra. But the man's focus is on that. And Jesus reminds him his life is more than that. So I guess the first diagnostic, the first way to kind of assess greed and if it has a control on you, is do you focus on stuff more than on people? Do you focus on stuff more than you focus on your relationships? Do you spend more time thinking about stuff and how you'll get more stuff and how you can get extra than you do on the relationships that are around you? Are you jealous over what other people have? Do you look around at all the things other people have and do you want those things? Does what other people have make you discontented over what God has given you? Do you know when I'm the most discontented with my home? Is when I watch one of those shows on TV about, you know, the extreme home makeovers. And I start thinking, wow, man, I didn't even know that existed, but I want one of those in my house. And you start feeling a little bit discontented. You start comparing yourself to other people. Or if you're ever at somebody's house and they have a really cool, awesome thing in their house, and you're like, man, I need that. You didn't even know you needed that. But you suddenly do. It's because we look and we compare. This time of year when I see those, I can't even watch the shows about, you know, island getaways or whatever, because I start looking for houses in St. John's Island. And she'd be like, yeah, let's go. And I love Cleveland. That's the thing. But you start introducing these ways of thinking about the world. And somebody once said, and I don't remember who it was, but so forgive me, but we don't recognize greed because we compare ourselves with other people. And we can always find people who have more. And because there are people who have more, we don't think we're greedy. Based upon a comparison game, us to other people, and it's not looking at our own heart and what's going on there. And as you look to gather more, when you look at what somebody else has, do you start feeling a certain way about them as a person because of the stuff that they have? Oh, they got that because, you know, they're cheaters, or they work so hard and their family, you know, they suffer. And it starts twisting the way you see people around you in your world. Do you see how that happens? And you start focusing on the stuff and you start damaging the relationships. And nothing has even happened. It's all happening in your mind. And it's where it does. It does start there. And as you gather stuff, it begins to make you think about how much better you are than other people. And Jesus tells the man that life doesn't work that way. It doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. And he tells a parable about a man who had this really great crop. And all this stuff comes in and he doesn't have enough space to put it in. So he builds more barns and more stuff to keep more of his stuff in. And then finally, when he has it all built, he says, now I can relax and now I can take it easy. And you know what the interesting thing about this parable is that, and several scholars point this out, at no point does another person enter into this man's calculations. At no point does the man ever say, hey, I have all this extra stuff, let me see if anyone around me needs more stuff. Let me see if anyone around me has any needs. Maybe because I have all this extra crop food, maybe there's people who are hungry. No, he just builds more barns. That's his solution. If you look in Matthew at Jesus' very simple answer to what is the second greatest commandment, we talked about it today. Love your neighbor as yourself. This man and his outlook, it breaks that. He keeps people out of the equation of his life. Do you? A few weeks ago, Pastor Joe said something in a sermon that really hit me in the heart. He said, he creates a line item for benevolence in his personal budget. That's shaping a budget thinking of other people. And when he said that in the sermon, it was like, boom. I don't think I've ever thought about that quite in that way. But it makes so much sense. And that's one of those moments of clarity when you think, wow, am I shaped by my culture so much that when I get my money, after I give what I owe God, of course, I don't think about other people. And it's a hard thing. And I've had to wrestle with that. Do you think away or think through your budget in a way that accounts for other people? Or are other people a nuisance that gets into the way of what you want to pursue? Hospitality was huge in the Bible. All throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, hospitality was huge. It set an expectation on people to always keep in mind other people. You always had to think about your stuff with other people in mind. We had six people place their membership here at Scranton this morning. And it's more than just joining a club. In so many ways, joining a church is knitting your lives together in community. It adds complexity and complication. Life would be so much easier if we didn't do it. As a pastor, I can't believe I want to say it. It makes no sense for you to join a church. No sense. From a purely sociological standpoint, from a purely sociological perspective, you can get everything you need by just coming on a Sunday morning. Dipping in, getting your inspiration, saying hi to a couple people, and then heading out to lunch. All the studies, they always point to Sunday morning attendance for what you get from church. Sunday morning attendance. All the studies, especially over the last 2 years because of COVID, people who attend church regularly, attend on a Sunday morning, that's it, are less anxious, less depressed, more optimistic, and more likely to be upwardly socially mobile and financially mobile. Just based on Sunday attendance, that's it. So you can get all of that just by being here on Sunday morning. It makes no sense to join a church. But to make a commitment as a member is to knit yourself into a family of misfits and ragamuffins. People who you don't control, you don't know what they're going to say. People who are crazy, just like you're kind of crazy too. Wait, who said that? That's great. Your problems become mine and my problems become yours. When Paul tells us to bear each other's burdens, bearing a burden means you take a little bit of the weight off of somebody's shoulder. So I take some of your weight off of your burden onto my shoulders, and you take some of mine, and we carry them together. Paul's not just talking about throwing up a prayer every once in a while. This is real stuff. He's talking about fighting against sin in that passage. And that's real hard stuff. When I help you bear a burden, it means I share. And when you help me bear a burden, it helps you help me. And it will get in the way. It will get in the way of you pursuing stuff. Because you'll give stuff away. That's the first diagnostic. Second one is quicker, so bear with me. The second diagnostic question is this. Does your focus on stuff damage your relationship with God? Throughout the Old Testament, a person who has an abundance of crops is a person who has been blessed by God. To be a farmer in the first century was really a roll of the dice. You were relying upon rain. You hoped that there wasn't a drought. You hope that there wasn't some kind of pestilence that took your crops out, some kind of heavy wind that would flatten them. You were hoping that there weren't going to be locusts or other kind of insects that would get in and wipe out everything you'd worked for, because that was common. And so to have so much that you had to build extra barns, that was God working in your life in a way that blessed you beyond what you could even imagine when you set about putting the seeds in the ground. But notice the man in this parable. Notice he's concerned with his wealth, his possessions, his stuff. He never attributes it to God. He never pauses to thank God. He never stops to think that all that he has is a gift from God. God doesn't even enter into the equation. The man lives as if he is God of his domain. And he sets stuff up in a way to make it so that he has a long, good run. That, you know, he thinks he has control over his future. But ultimate control over this man's future rests with God. Fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. This man lives his life as if God weren't a real consideration. When Jesus uses the word fool, he uses it in the sense that the psalmist uses it in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Greed shifts our heart away from God and toward ourselves. We don't need God because we have it made in the shade. And we begin to live our life in service to inanimate things. We think that our lives are all about the stuff we have. The things we gain in life, we think that's all that matters and all that we should need or have. And it becomes our ultimate desire. But we have been made to be in a relationship with God. We are at our most basic level, cellular level, made to pursue God. But a pursuit of stuff can overshadow that. The problem with stuff is it will never fulfill us. In fact, we can never get enough. Greed will drive you to get more and more, never fulfilling and never giving what it promises. It promises life, but in the end, it doesn't deliver. The man in the parable saved and saved, thinking that he would have life, but the one who gives life is God. And so Jesus offers us a shift in verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Look less to stuff and more to God. God who is infinite and inexhaustible. God who carries over beyond the here and now. If we seek God first, we will never find an end to Him. Never be disappointed. Never be turned away. Because God sought us. God gave up the infinite riches and wealth of heaven to come to us in Jesus Christ the Son. He gave up privilege and stuff for people. For you and me, so that we might experience the unfathomable richness of life with God. We seek security and comfort in nice homes when Jesus says that He has gone to prepare a room in God's house for us. We seek the certainty and stability and wealth, but Jesus says that to seek the kingdom of God will bring all the things we seek. And we find all of these things in Jesus. Jesus gave up everything for us, including His life, so that we could find life in a way that greed will never find us. Money never gives to you. A car never gives to you. My cars always take. A house never gives to you. They just demand more and more and more. But Jesus gave His life for you. Gave up everything. When Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because all that He had, all that He has was gone. As He hung there, all of His possessions stripped from Him, literally stripped from His body. all of his relationships, including his eternal relationship with God the Father, gone, stripped away under the weight and penalty of brokenness and sin. The old hymn, Jesus gave it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's a good verse from a hymn to remember. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." When we grasp this, when we sink this deep into our hearts, we can never look at our possessions and our stuff in the same way ever again. There are great articles and books out there to help us in evaluating and managing greed's hold on our hearts. For guarding against greed, I found so many resources just in my own files. And I can recommend a couple if you want to go deeper. Just see me afterwards. But I don't want to dismiss the things that God just gives to us as a church family. Because sometimes the things we need the most are just right there. They are God's gift to us. Together, today we gather to celebrate communion as a church. You should have gotten cups. If you want to go ahead and get those out. I had one up here. I don't know what happened to it. Oh. So when you take this, don't open the juice yet. Turn it upside down and take out the bread from the bottom. And then you can flip it over and you can open the juice whenever you... when we get there. But if you think about this, we gather as a church to Scranton once a month to celebrate communion, to take of communion, the Lord's Supper. And some churches, some traditions, they refer to it as Eucharist, from the Greek Eucharisto, which means to give thanks. To give thanks for it. And also a root word of that is charis, which is grace. To give thanks for what God has done in our lives. The one who's given us all that we need. And so we gather to do that. And we think about what this means. Sometimes we'll read about the way in which Jesus gathered with his disciples and they shared in a meal together before he was arrested. And sometimes we read from Paul's passing on to the church in Corinth. And the interesting thing about the church in Corinth is Paul starts this with a warning. And I want to read that today. Paul gives a little warning to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and following. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval, so that when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner." You see, when we gather with others in mind. We gather in light of what God has done for us. That not based on how much stuff we have or how smart or wealthy or educated. None of those things matter. This reminds us of God's grace. that we can't buy our way in, we can't gather our way in, we can't any of those things. That God's grace. And then Paul goes on to say, For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Help us to guard our hearts against greed. Help us to be shaped by your generous, extravagant love for us. A love that sets aside wealth, comfort, and privilege of heaven and comes and suffers for us. Help us to be shaped by that pursuit. Help us to have hearts that are drawn to you and your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.